He is risen. Amen. Good morning. I'm Aaron Wilson, one of the pastors here, and it's a joy to be able to preach a risen Savior to you this morning. I've been thinking this weekend, remembering a year ago, we were not able to gather together, were we, to celebrate the risen Savior on Resurrection Sunday. We were all watching online because of the pandemic, and so it's so good to be able to do this again. However, we do worship the risen Savior, the resurrected Lord, every Sunday here at Kelty's. And so maybe 2 years ago on Easter Sunday might have been your last time to be here, or maybe you were here last week. Regardless, we're glad you're here. I'm glad you're here, and we're going to worship the Lord this morning. And I want you to leave with hope in the midst of death. We're going to talk about both this morning and are just so glad to be here. I also want to invite you to hang around and come back over the next few weeks, because many of you know that we have a new lead teaching pastor, Chris Taylor, who will be coming to fill the pulpit. He'll be arriving sometime in May and start preaching in June. And so we're so excited about that and want to invite you back for that. Well, you have your place there in John chapter 11. We're going to be looking at a majority of the chapter and kind of walking through it a little bit different than we normally do. We're going to kind of walk through and just make some observations about the text, some application from the text. And then after I do that, and that will actually be the majority of our time together, I'm going to back up and look at a couple of verses in particular and give you an outline. And so this first few moments will not be an outline, so you can just kind of listen as well as we walk through John chapter 11. Well, obviously, this is a day of life. This is a day of resurrected life, a celebration of life, eternal life, abundant life, Jesus said. But in order for us to appreciate life, we must understand the reality of death. You cannot appreciate life unless you understand death. And I hope you noticed in the songs that we sang this morning, even though we're singing about a risen Savior, most of the songs still reflected on the fact that he was crucified, dead and buried on Friday. And yet that gives us darkness against which the light of the hope of the resurrection. Just like on Friday, if you were here worshiping with us, we meditated on the cross work of Christ, but we had an eye to Sunday morning that was coming, right? And so you must understand death in order to appreciate life. You must appreciate light unless you've never been alone in the dark, or you really can't appreciate the warmth unless you've been out in the cold. You won't appreciate a cup of cold water unless you've been parched. You won't appreciate a cure unless you've been sick, and you won't appreciate life unless you've experienced death. And could I say it even another way? You won't appreciate life, resurrected life, unless you've been dead. Death or dying is mentioned at least a dozen times in John chapter 11 as we see the story about Lazarus coming back to life. Death is as much a part of this story as life is, because obviously if Lazarus wasn't dead, he wouldn't need to be raised, right? So we got to talk about death in this chapter. This miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, I think, is one of the greatest of Christ's miracles. It's the last miracle that John records in his gospel until Jesus begins his Passion Week. It's probably the greatest miracle aside from Christ himself giving his life and rising from the grave, because it deals with the greatest of problems. This greatest of miracles deals with the greatest of problems, and that is death. Death is not what is most important in this story. Death is not the climax of this story, and praise be to God, death is not the end of this story. Amen? But it's there, and we need to understand it. I love what A.W. Pink says about death. In the presence of death, he says, the wisest, the richest, and the most mighty among men have to confess their utter helplessness. And that's where we're at in John 11, helpless. We can fix a lot of things, but no one's been able to fix death. Well, let's look at John chapter 11. We're going to not look at every single verse, but we're going to walk through these verses. I want to make to you some observations, some lessons we can learn from the life and death of Lazarus and those around him. And then we're going to focus in on Jesus' statement of being the resurrection and the life. So look back at John 11, verse 1. A certain man was ill. His name was Lazarus. He was of Bethany, and it's the Bethany that was the village of Mary and her sister Martha. There were two Bethanies that they would have been familiar with. This is where Mary and Martha lived. And John assumes that the readers know who Mary and Martha are. You know who Mary and Martha are, don't you? We think of Martha, right? Busy Martha running around, hustling around in the kitchen, getting ready when Jesus is there in her house teaching, Luke chapter 10. But do you remember Mary? Where was Mary while Martha was hustling and bustling around the house? Mary was sitting where? At the feet of Jesus. That's right. At the feet of Jesus. And how does he describe Mary here in verse 2? Look, Mary anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. Not only do we remember Mary at the feet of Jesus in Luke chapter 10 when Martha was hustling and bustling about, John introduces Mary here also being at her feet. If you just flip a page to the right, John chapter 12, you see where Mary indeed took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And then again in John chapter 11, look at verse 32. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his what? His feet. Oh, to be known in the Bible three times over as the one who is always at the feet of Jesus. It's where we need to be. So the sisters, verse 3, sent to Jesus saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Verse 3, he whom you love is ill. No demands, no commands, simply stating a fact. Lord, the one you love is ill. And notice how they described him. The one you love. They didn't say, Lord, the one Lazarus, you know, that loves you so much, he's ill. They didn't even say, Lord, Lazarus, our dear brother that we love so much, he's ill. No, they appealed to Jesus in the same way that you and I need to appeal to Jesus for any request we have, and that is to appeal to him on the basis of his love for us. Because more important than my love for him or my love for you is his love for us. Amen? After all, we did not love him first. He first loved us, didn't he? So our only worth is the love of Christ for us. And they were right, because look at verse 5. John even says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So they were correct, and John affirms it. Verse 4, but when Jesus heard this report about Lazarus, Jesus said, probably to the messenger that brought the report, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now that's an interesting statement that Jesus made. This illness does not lead to death. Well, of course it did, didn't it? Lazarus died. I mean, you read the rest of the chapter? Well, but that's not what Jesus said. He said this illness will not lead to death, but this illness does lead through death, right? Remember, I said this doesn't end in death, but it will go through death. In order to appreciate life, we've got to walk through death. So it does not lead to death. It does lead through death. Where is it leading? Glory. Glory. That's the purpose. Out in my margin beside verse 4, I wrote purpose. This is the purpose for this illness and death. Glory. The glory of God and the glory of the Son. This is not new to Jesus. Remember in John chapter 9, you can turn to the left a page or two. In John chapter 9, His disciples see a man blind from birth, and they say, Rabbi, who sinned that this man is born blind? Did his parents sin, and so you blinded him, or did he sin, and so he is blind? Jesus said, neither him or his parents sinned, or that's not the reason he's blind. He's blind so that the works of God might be displayed, put on display, glorifying God. The reason for the blindness in the blind man and the reason for the illness and the death in Lazarus is to display the glory of God. And the reason I would say God does anything is for his own glory. God does all things for his glory. Say this after me. God does all things for his glory. Together. God does all things for his glory. What do we mean by that? Well, again, it's described in John 9. He puts his glory on display. He wants everyone to see how good and glorious he is. God is the only one, because he is perfectly holy and righteous and good, that can say to everyone, look at me. Look how good and glorious I am. Because he is. Anyone else would be a fool, an arrogant fool. It's interesting, in California, right outside of L.A., Burbank, California, is where Pastor John MacArthur's church is, Grace Community Church, and the pastors would often go out there for a pastor's conference. And there would be 3,000 people crammed into an auditorium and another 2,000 in other buildings on the campus, that many there. But during the breaks, we would go for dinner and so forth. And a couple of years, Dave and Mark, and I think Brother Jerry was with us, we went down to see Hollywood. Hollywood was literally 10 minutes down the freeway from Grace Community Church. And on Hollywood Boulevard, it's where they roll out the red carpet. It's where the handprints and the feet prints are in the concrete. The goal of Hollywood is that everyone is there to make a name for themselves. They want to be in the lights, right? They want to be stars. There's people performing on the streets. There's movie stars there. Everything in Hollywood screams, look at me. Look at me. Give me glory. And it was staggering to drive from Hollywood 10 minutes back up to the Shepherd's Conference and get in that room with 3,000 men singing, look at him. Look at him. Give all glory to him. God does all things for his glory, including the illness and death of Lazarus. Amen? Isaiah says, chapter 43, God created us and called us for his glory. Isaiah says over and over again that God will not give his glory to another. When the birth of Jesus was announced in Luke chapter 2 and the angels came, how did they announce the birth of Jesus? The first words out of their mouth, glory to God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, we're commanded to do everything for the glory of God. Bad news is that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But by the time we get to Revelation, when all wrongs have been made right, we enter into the end time throne room activity over and over again. The angels, the elders, the people, and the nations are all singing or saying, all glory be to God. God does all things for his glory. Amen? Do you want a new Sunday school answer? You know the kids' favorite Sunday school answer is Jesus. That's still a good answer. If the question is, who, fill in the blank, you could just answer Jesus and you'll be right. But now I've got another answer for you. Why? Why does God do these things for his glory? That's the Sunday school answer. Why did God create the world? For his glory. Why did God create you? For his glory. Why did God save sinners? For his glory. Why did God allow Lazarus' illness and death? Why? For his glory. For his glory. I remember 20 years ago now, we had started attending a new church in Arkansas. We were helping out with the youth group, and the youth pastor was asking for prayer requests from the students. And I remember Michael sitting on the back row in a folding chair, leaned up against the back wall, left arm was in a big cast. He said, you guys can pray for me. I broke my arm this week. And the pastor said, how can we pray for you, Michael? And he said, that I would glorify God. That's a good answer. How can I pray for you today? Pray that I would glorify God in my illness, in my suffering, in my life, in my job, in my death. God does all things for his glory. Verse 6. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he packed up and headed there quickly. Is that what it says? No. He delayed. When he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Or in the words of John earlier in John chapter 6, verse 6, he knew what he was going to do. He knew why he was staying. Why would he delay? Why would Jesus delay? I just gave you the answer a minute ago. For his glory. Good, good. The greater our faith is stretched and strengthened, the greater the display of God's glory. Amen? Which would do more to glorify God and strengthen the faith of his disciples, to heal a sick man or to raise a dead man? He wanted glory. Can you imagine, though, what Mary and Martha were thinking? What Lazarus was thinking in his last moments of life? Were they wondering? Were they doubting? Were they questioning? Were they complaining? What would you do? God, why aren't you answering me? One commentator, William Hendrickson, said this: what may have looked like cruel delay was in reality the tenderest concern for the spiritual welfare of true disciples. What looked like cruel delay was tender concern for the welfare of his disciples. Or you've heard it said this way: God is sometimes early, God is never late, but God is always what? On time. On time. Beloved, do not be discouraged when Jesus delays. Delays are not denials. Or in the words of Charles Spurgeon, Baptist preacher from the 1800s, he says, God is too kind or too good to be unkind. He is too wise to be mistaken. And so when you cannot trace his hand, you trust his heart, said Spurgeon. After this, verse 7, Jesus said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus said, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. There was a legitimate concern for the life of Jesus because at this time they were trying to kill him. In fact, after he raises Lazarus from the dead, you can peek at the end of the chapter, the religious leaders decided, yeah, we're going to get him now. It caused some to believe, caused others to seek to kill him. So there was a danger, but Jesus basically said, look, there's 12 hours in a day. We only have the light. He wasn't talking about that day. He was talking about his time on earth, his ministry. And even though it was the last hour of his ministry, it was the best hour. It was the best hour. He said, we can't delay. We've got to do what God has brought me here to do. After saying these things, he said to them, verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going to awaken him. Well, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. He'll wake up. No need to go anywhere. Stay safe. But Jesus, verse 13, had spoken of his death. But they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. And then Jesus told him plainly, and if it were me, and I'm glad it wasn't me, face palm, eyes rolling, shaking my head, look, Lazarus is dead. That's what I meant. He is dead. Jesus told them plainly. But he spoke of Lazarus as if he was sleeping because sleep is a picture of death. Now, yes, death is ugly. Death is terrible. Death is not the way it's supposed to be. It never was. From the beginning in the garden, Adam and Eve were given everything they needed for life and godliness until their disobedience. Then death entered the scene. So death isn't how it's supposed to be. Death deserves to be mourned. Death deserves to be hated. It is the wages of sin. If there were no sin, there would be no death. So we should hate death with a righteous anger. But for the believer, death is sweet, isn't it? For the believer, death is sweet, because for the believer, death is sleep. Sleep. And after a good night's sleep, what do you look forward to? You wake up the next day, right? For the believer, they close their eyes in this sin-filled world and they wake them up. They wake up in the presence of the Savior. Revelation says that death for the believer is a blessing when believers die in the Lord. The psalmist says that it is precious in the sight of the Lord when believers die, because death is sweet. There's a glorious awakening on the other side. Jesus goes on to say in verse 15, I am glad for your sake that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Again, here's another purpose. What's the main purpose for this? God's glory. What is the next and secondary purpose in this? So that we may believe. God does all things for his glory. Number two, for our good. He does it for his glory and for our belief, to strengthen our faith. This is the reason for the delay. Surely he could have healed Lazarus from a distance, couldn't he? He has. He's done those things before from a distance. But perhaps he knew in this particular situation, for some of his disciples, maybe seeing was believing. Because look who shows up here, verse 16. Thomas, called the twin. That's doubting Thomas. That's Thomas who said after the resurrection, when all of his friends said, we saw him, Thomas said, uh-uh, not me, unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my finger in the marks of the nails and place my hand into his riven side, I'm not going to believe. Maybe Jesus was taking them so they could see and believe. Thomas says, let's go and let's die with him. He's talking about dying with Jesus because of the imminent threat. Verse 17, when he came, he found Lazarus had already been dead in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. The Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. And so when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would still be alive. He would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said, your brother will rise again. Martha said, I know. I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Now, there's no reason to think here that Martha was complaining. Mary's going to ask or say the same thing when she shows up. She's just simply stating what she thought to be true. Lord, if you had been here, he would still be alive. I believe that. It wasn't a complaint. It was trust, wasn't it? She loved her Savior. She says, I know he will rise again in that last day, in the resurrection. Maybe this had become like a cliche, kind of like us Christians use when a believer dies. We say things like, you know, they're in a better place now, which is true. Or, you know, we'll see him again one day, which is true if you're a believer, they're a believer, but they've become so commonplace that we lose the meaning. Maybe that's what she's saying. Oh, I know he'll rise again in the end. I know. I remember, you know, as a new believer, understanding that Christians die and go to heaven. Christians die and they're in the presence of the Lord. And I knew that. I believed that. But when Anita's papa died, early in our marriage, he was a sweet man, loved the Lord. And I remember when we were at his funeral and just viewing his body in the casket. And for some reason, that truth just kind of finally settled and ka-chunk, just kind of dropped down in my heart. And it overwhelmed me that he is with the Lord. I believed it. It became a reality for me. So she says, I know I'll see him again in the resurrection. Jesus said to her, verse 25, I am the resurrection. I am the life. You believe in me, though you die, you will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He said to Martha. She said, yes, I believe. We're going to come back to these three verses in just a few minutes. So hold your place there. No comment yet. Let's keep walking. Verse 28. After she said this, she went and called her sister Mary. Told her sister Mary in private, the teacher is here. He's looking for you. So Mary rose quickly, came to Jesus. When she got to Jesus, the Jews followed her, thinking she was going to the tomb to grieve some more. The Jews were there to console them. The Jews were there to grieve with them, but the Jews had no answers to give them. They had no answers. They had no comfort. They had no hope because the Jews had no Jesus. Without Jesus, there's no hope in death. So they were there just to weep with her. Often they would hire mourners to come and mourn with you at a funeral. We have so sanitized our funerals today that there's no mourning, there's no weeping, but that's what happened here. When Mary came to Jesus, verse 32, saw him, she fell at his feet. There she goes again. She said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Her and Martha had been talking, haven't they? Again, not doubt, but just expressing her belief. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. You see her weeping? Jesus did. That means a loud lamenting and wailing. She was sobbing uncontrollably, weeping loudly, wailing loudly. So were the Jews. What did that do to Jesus? He was deeply moved. Deeply moved. Maybe your translation has a little footnote if you look at the bottom of the page, because deeply moved probably isn't a strong enough translation. That word really means indignant. He was angry. He was hot. It actually literally means snorting with anger. The same word is used in Mark chapter 14. The people that were angry at the other woman who spilled the alabaster bottle to anoint Jesus' head. They were angry at her because they thought she was being wasteful. Same word here. And then it says in verse 33, he was greatly troubled. That is, agitated on the inside. John uses it in the next chapter to describe Jesus as he's anticipating his very death. And John uses that same word, agitated, greatly troubled, in John 13, the moment before Jesus announces his betrayer. Jesus was troubled. Why? Why? Because of death. Because of death. Death was still an enemy. Death is the last enemy to be destroyed. Death is not the way it's supposed to be. Sin brings death. We just talked about that. He was angry at death, angry at sin. So he said, verse 34, where have you laid him? They say, come and see. Chapter 11, verse 35, Jesus wept. If that's the only verse you've committed to memory, it's a good one. This isn't, though, the weeping, wailing, loud lamenting of Mary. This just simply means he shed tears. He shed tears. So the Jews said, agreeing now with Mary and Martha and John, the Jews said, oh, see how he loved them. And that's why he wept. Because he loved them. Jesus grieves with those who grieves. Jesus knows and sympathizes with the weakness of others, says Hebrews. He wasn't crying because Lazarus was dead. You give him 3 minutes, he's going to have him up on his feet again. He wasn't crying for Mary and Martha because, again, he's about to bring their brother back to them. He's crying with them, sympathizing and empathizing with them. Some of the Jews said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also kept this man from dying? Yes, but that wasn't his purpose. Verse 38, then Jesus deeply moved again, same word, angry, indignant, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. He's about to get down to business. Martha said, Martha, the sister of the dead man. Notice, first time Lazarus is no longer referred to by his name or by his relationship. He's called the dead man. John doesn't want you to forget what's fixing to happen. He was dead. He was dead. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days. Or in the immortal words of the King James, by this time, he stinketh. His body was rotting, decomposing in the grave. Jesus reminded her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And so verse 31, they took away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes and he prayed to the Father. And after he prayed to the Father, verse 43, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. In verse 25 that we briefly looked at, Jesus declares, I am the resurrection. In verse 43, where we're at now, he demonstrates that he is the resurrection. Someone has suggested the reason Jesus includes Lazarus' name when he tells him to come out is because if he didn't and he just said come out, that every tomb in Jerusalem would have spit out its dead. Amen? That same papaw that I just mentioned, Anita's papaw, when we were helping pick out the casket and the funeral arrangements, Anita and I were there, and your brother Alan was there, and we were looking at, you know, the showroom with all that stuff there, and looking at, you know, they have the cement vaults that the casket goes down into that kind of protects it and keeps it from rotting, I guess, and we were looking at all those and the different kinds and the different cost and all that, and Alan finally just shook his head and kind of laughed. He said, it ain't even going to matter, because when the trumpet sounds, he's going to bust right out. Amen? Jesus said, come out. The man who died came out. Interesting, in the Greek, there, verse 43, the last words in the Greek sentence is, come out. The first words in verse 44 in the Greek, came out. Come out. Came out. There ain't even a place there for a period, not even a comma. He doesn't need to consult with anybody. No time to think about it. Come out, came out. That's the power of the command of Christ. He raised the 12-year-old daughter of Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue in Mark 5, even though she had just recently died. He raised the widow's son in the village of Nain, Luke 7, although he had yet to be buried. And here he raises Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, in Bethany after he had been dead 4 days. He stinketh. The raising of Lazarus, just like the widow's son and Jairus, was a parable expressing a future reality. Jesus was performing a parable as well as a miracle. The parable says that on that coming day when Jesus will return with a cry of a trumpet, a cry of a command, the voice of an archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise first, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It was also a parable expressing not only a future reality, but a spiritual reality. Jesus was showing us here that you and I are Lazarus. We are the dead man, dead in our sins. And only until Jesus calls us out of our deadness will we come to life. That brings us back to our outline in verses 25 and 26. I want you to turn back to verse 25 and 26, and I want to suggest to you that even though Lazarus was dead and he came back to life, I want to suggest to you that he wasn't really resurrected. Lazarus wasn't truly resurrected. What was it then? Was it a show? Was it a magic act? Was it a trick? Was it a bait and switch? He wasn't truly resurrected. Stay with me and look back at verse 25. And now we get to our outline. And I promise the outline is a lot shorter than the introduction. Number one, John 11, verse 25. I want you to see, first of all, the absolute declaration. The absolute declaration. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Martha acknowledged a belief in the resurrection to come. I know he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day, but she wasn't aware that the resurrection was standing right beside her. In the flesh, the resurrection is not an event. The resurrection is a person. You see, it's not a belief in a doctrine that saves. It's belief in a person. It's not just belief in truth that saves. It's trusting and believing in the one who is the truth, with a capital T. Look, you can stick a cross in your yard that says Jesus is Lord, but until you bow your knee to his lordship, it's meaningless and empty. The reason we love the written word of God here at Kelties is because we love the living word of God, and the written word of God points us to the written, to the living word of God, the word who became flesh and dwelt among us. This is an absolute declaration. Jesus has been, especially in John, spending his ministry declaring himself and moving people beyond this mental-only religion, a religion of mere ritual, of empty rites and rituals, and a religion of words and works of man. He's tried to move them from that to a living person himself. Remember, he said, I am the resurrection. Remember, he taught, I am the bread of life. I am the vine. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world. And I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. He was very exclusive. He was very intolerant. Not of people coming to him, but the way to the Father must be through him. That's our Jesus. My friend, you can't have it your way. If you're here and you're trying to get to the Father, you're trying to get to heaven, earn your way to heaven some other way other than Jesus, there is no other way. Do you want eternal life? Do you want your sins forgiven? Do you want to defeat death once and forever? Do you want salvation? Then it must be through Jesus Christ, the resurrection and the life. And by the way, if it's any consolation, just to save you the trouble, no one else in all of human history has figured out how to beat death. So you might as well not waste your time. The statistics are still true. One out of every one person dies. So how are you going to face that? Through Jesus, the resurrection and the life. That is the absolute declaration. Now he gives a necessary explanation. A necessary explanation, number two. He says, I'm the resurrection and the life. In other words, I'm the resurrection, so, verse 25, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. Isn't that what happened to Lazarus? Yes, he died, and now he's living. He was dead, now he's alive. Jesus is teaching that belief, faith, whoever believes in me, has faith in me, is followed by life eternal. You believe in me, you have eternal life. This assures that the believer who dies will live. You'll die a physical death, but you'll have spiritual life. Physical death cannot quench spiritual life. Physical death cannot quench spiritual life. In fact, it only serves to usher it in for the believer. Or Merrill Tenney, commentator, said it this way, death for Jesus, it's not an impassable barrier, it is a call to battle. And he went to battle and he won. Amen? He is the resurrection. That's the first explanation. Then he says he is the life. That's the next explanation. So, because I am the life, everyone who lives by faith, believing in me, will never die. In him is life. Everyone who lives again will never die again. If you have spiritual life, you'll never face spiritual death. This assures that the believer who lives by faith will never die again, just as the resurrection assures that whoever dies will live again. For what good is it to be raised from the dead only to have to die again? And that's why I propose that Lazarus wasn't truly resurrected. Was he raised from the dead? Oh yeah, he was. Is he alive again fully and completely? Absolutely alive. But resurrected? Not according to Jesus' definition, because what happened to Lazarus later? It's not recorded in Scripture, but he died. He died. Now, if he was trusting in Christ, he lives again. But resurrection is being brought back from the dead to life, never to die again. That's what Jesus accomplished on that Sunday morning. And that's what he promises to those who trust in him. Lazarus resumed the same status he had before his illness. He was mortal again. He was perishable. He perished, But now he's perishable again. And remember 1 Corinthians 15, the great chapter on the resurrection, says that the dead must be raised imperishable. Verse 54, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, when the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? Lazarus eventually died. But when you are in Christ, a believer, after your resurrection, you'll never die. Or we like to say it this way. If you've been born once, you're going to die twice. But if you've been born twice, you're only going to die once. Amen? Number three, and we're done, the personal examination. Personal examination. Jesus gave the absolute declaration, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he gave a necessary explanation so that we know what that means. And now here is the personal examination. This is for you and I. He says, verse 26, end of the verse, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe everything that I've just told you that John has said and Jesus has done? You see, many times in the works and the wonders and the miracles of Jesus, they created division among his followers. If you just do some reading through the Gospel of John, there's a crowd that's following him. And when Jesus does a miracle or performs an act or teaches, it says many believed in him, but then many went away from him. In fact, some that were called believers, quote unquote, empty believers, eventually walked away from him. They weren't really true believers. So Jesus is always dividing the crowd. He wasn't gathering a crowd. He knew how to dwindle a crowd through his teaching. So this last miracle with Jesus clearly sealed the division for many. Many believed and many didn't. In fact, verse 53 of this chapter, many made plans to put him to death. He just raised a man from the dead, and they said, well, now we're going to put him to death. I mean, the raising of Lazarus, though it wasn't an official resurrection like Jesus, it was still a miraculous event, but it wasn't an end in and of itself. The resurrection of Lazarus, the raising of Lazarus, is an illustration of what Jesus Christ can and will do for all who trust in him. Remember, I said it's a spiritual parable. Remember, I said that we are all spiritually dead. In our sins, we are as dead as Lazarus was in that grave for 4 days, and might I add, we stinketh. The stench of our sin and our rebellion against God flies into the face of a holy God. We're all sinners. And because of sin, we will die. Genesis 2 says that. God said, the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And they ate, and what happened? They died. Ezekiel 18 says, the soul that sins will surely die. Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is what? Death. Ephesians 2, verse 1, Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But John's gospel is a call to belief. A call to believe in the risen, resurrected Savior. Do you believe? That's what he asked Martha. Do you believe this? Do you believe that you are dead in your sin and that only Jesus Christ can bring you back from the grave? If you're here and you're alive in Christ, you would say, amen, he's done that. If you're here and you don't know Christ, let me tell you, my friend, you're still dead in your sin. That's the bad news. But the good news is that this raising from the dead that we just saw with Lazarus is available to you now. Call out to him. Cry out to him in faith. John's gospel is a call of belief. And I might add that when Jesus tells us to believe, it's a command. Jesus often commands us to believe. And so if I don't obey the command to believe, I'm disobeying the call of the commander, aren't I? Well, I believe these things, you know. I've always believed this. I've been in church a lot. No, it's not just mental belief. It's not just mental assent. Remember, it's not just agreeing to facts that are true. Belief in is a trusting in. Believing in Christ is trusting in him, leaning upon him, hoping in him. You know the story of the tightrope walker that walked back and forth across Niagara Falls, the people cheering him on. And he says, "Do you think I can do it pushing a wheelbarrow?" And they said, "Absolutely, you can do it." And so he took a wheelbarrow across Niagara Falls on the tightrope and came back. He said, "Do you think I can do it with a wheelbarrow, with someone in the wheelbarrow?" "Absolutely, we can do it." He said, "Okay, who wants to get in the wheelbarrow?" That's the difference between belief and belief. You believe Jesus died and rose again for sinners like you and I? Then trust in him. Get in the wheelbarrow. Throw yourself at his mercy. Do not try any attempt on your own to defeat death or earn eternal life. Trust in Christ. This is what was behind all of his I am statements. Hear me out and then we'll be done. If you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, then you're going to want to receive that life-giving power right now. If you believe that Jesus is the bread of life, then you're going to want to feast on the bread of his word daily. If you believe that Jesus is the light of the world, then you need to come out of the darkness and walk with him who is the light. If you believe that Jesus is the door, then come in through him, no other way. If you believe that Jesus is the good shepherd, why don't you come and fellowship with him and his sheep? We do this every Sunday and we love it. If you believe that Jesus is the vine, won't you remain in him? And if you believe, my friend, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, I don't care if it's on a bumper sticker or on a t-shirt or on a cross in your yard, if you truly believe Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, then turn from your own way. Reject your own personal truth, which are twisted lies. Deny your own life and follow Jesus Christ. Amen? Do you believe this? You believe this? Your pastors want to talk to you more about this. If you want to know what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, then I'm going to be down front after the service. You come and talk to me. Listen, you got a ham in the oven at home, it can wait. I got one in my house, it'll wait. We want to talk to you about eternal life. Your pastors are here. If you came with a Christian friend, ask them, "Man, how do I have that eternal life?" They'll tell you. We'll tell you. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, the creator of life, created all things through your son, Jesus Christ, all things through him and for him. He created life and he gives eternal life. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And you have shined your light on those who are here this morning through the truth of your word as found in John chapter 11. And I pray that right now you would call dead sinners to come out. Call them forward now out of their grave clothes. Call them to repentance and faith, turning from their dead life of dead works and turning to a living Savior, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, the promise of eternal life, resurrection from the dead. All this we pray for your glory. Amen.